Hi, morning all. I'm reading from the NIV version. If you don't have a Bible, the welcome team at the back have got Bibles, so just pop up your hand. And we're reading from Mark 6, verses 1 through to 29. Yeah. There you go. All right. Jesus left there, so from chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, amongst his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, and that it is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, who gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
Keep your Bibles open in that passage. How do people react when they hear that you're a Christian? What do they think? I've had lots of different reactions, and I imagine you probably have as well. I find most people are usually nice about it. You don't know what they think deep down, but outwardly they'll say, oh, that's nice, good for you. Maybe they'll see it as sort of a personal opinion or preference of yours that is a good thing for you to have. Some people might think you're a bit naive or irrational. Some people might say that out loud. But some people might be genuinely interested and want to know more about why you're a follower of Jesus. Today we're going to be thinking about how different kinds of people respond to the message of the kingdom and how we should live in light of that. In this passage, we can see at least three different ways that people respond to the kingdom message, how they respond to it, taught from Jesus, from his disciples, and from John the Baptist. So let's have a think about them now. If you have a look at verses 1 to 6, you'll see the first response that's encountered to the message of the kingdom. So in this story, we hear of how people in Jesus' own hometown of Nazareth reacted when he came to them teaching about God's kingdom. And in verse 2, we learn Jesus, he does the same thing that he always does. He goes from town to town on the Sabbath, teaching in their synagogues, teaching from God's law and showing about how God's kingdom that he had long promised has now come through him. And what's amazing is the people who heard him seem kind of impressed on one level. So they say things like, what's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Which sounds really great on the surface, doesn't it? It sounds like, wow, maybe they're really impressed. Maybe they're going to take Jesus seriously. But then in verse 3, we learn the real truth about their response. But isn't this just the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us as well? And they took offense at him, it says. You see, they thought the idea of Jesus, this carpenter from Nazareth, being God's chosen one, the one to bring God's kingdom, they thought that was ridiculous. How can this ordinary carpenter from an ordinary family be God's chosen one? What's so special about him? And what's so disappointing about this reaction is that these people grew up with Jesus. Many of them had probably studied Torah with him, played games with him as a child. They'd grown up with him. They'd known the family growing up. And yet when he came to them to teach them about God's kingdom, they mocked and ridiculed him. Perhaps they were expecting a mighty warrior who would come and deliver Israel from the Romans. Maybe some kind of rich and powerful leader from somewhere important like Jerusalem, you know, who would defeat all of their enemies. I think a lot of people still think like this today. One of my colleagues recently said to me, it's stupid to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Well, actually, she originally said, it's stupid to believe that Jesus existed before someone corrected her and said everyone thinks Jesus existed. but anyway, they thought it was absurd that a rabbi from the Middle East could be God's son. And I think in thinking that, people misunderstand the kind of God that our Heavenly Father is. Think about King David, the great king of Israel. What does God say about him? We read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, do not consider his appearance or his height. He's obviously a short man. For I have rejected that. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Perhaps you think you're unimpressive. Maybe you think I'm not special. I'm not the kind of person that God would choose to reveal his kingdom to the world. But that's exactly the kind of people that God chooses. We've been going through 1 Corinthians at the moment in our growth groups. And here's what Paul says in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. If you ever feel inadequate, if you ever feel that God should have chosen someone else, someone more impressive, then think again. The same God who sent his son to be an ordinary carpenter from a poor family in Nazareth can use you to build his kingdom on earth. See, the kingdom of God, it doesn't follow the logic of this world. It doesn't respect worldly power or status, but it turns it on its head. As Jesus says to his disciples, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you who is the greatest. But I think all too often we can slip into a worldly way of thinking as well, can't we? We can be just like those who rejected Jesus because of where he was from. Sometimes we end up forming cliques or looking down on other Christians who are a bit different. Sometimes we allow people to feel excluded or left out. And when we do that, we're acting just like those who rejected Jesus for his outward appearance. Sometimes we need to heed the warning of James. In James chapter 2, he says, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So, brothers and sisters, let's not show favoritism. Let's embody the values of the kingdom in the way that we live, so that when others see it, they will be inspired by it. In verses 7 to 13, we learn of another response that people might sometimes have to the message of the kingdom. In this passage, Jesus is teaching his disciples to go out and tell people about the kingdom. And if you have a look at verse 8, you'll see what he tells them to bring. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Jesus doesn't tell them to dress up and look impressive. He doesn't tell them to bring lots of stuff for the journey. He tells them to bring almost nothing and to rely on God and his power. And just look at the result. In verse 10 we read, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town." And in some of the other gospel accounts, we know that lots of people did invite them into their homes. Lots of people were hospitable. Lots of people invited the disciples into their homes, let them stay there. These were people who were responsive to the message of the kingdom. They weren't put off by these smelly fishermen from Galilee. They opened up their homes and hearts to the disciples of Jesus. And as a result, we see in verse 13 that the disciples drove out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were ill and healed them. And if you compare that to what happened in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, where it says in verse 5, Jesus could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on just a few people who were ill and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. You see, outside of Nazareth, there were many people in Israel who were eager to see God at work. Not all of them fully embraced the message of the kingdom, but some of them did, and God did a mighty work among them. Just like with those first disciples, there are people in our world today who are hungry for a real work of God. Some of these might even be people who once ridiculed Christianity as irrational or immoral, but now are opening up to it like never before. A childhood friend of mine who used to identify as an atheist wrote this to me in a WhatsApp message last year, and this was completely unprompted. He said, "Society and morals have declined so much in recent years. Can't help but think it's something to do with Christianity being taken out of schools, mocked, and suppressed from the masses. I used to do the same, but now I've changed my opinion and don't think society can function without Christianity." Now, to be clear, this friend of mine is still not a Christian, but he's open to it now in a way that he wasn't in the past. He can see that as Christianity has declined somewhat, that something is now missing, that something that used to be there, more prominent perhaps, has disappeared to some extent. And he's not alone in his opinion. Many other people who used to be dead set against Christianity are now finding themselves surprisingly open to it. Ayaan Hirsi Ali, an ex-Muslim writer and activist, used to be a key thinker in the new atheist movement, but now she identifies as a Christian. As she argues in her article, "Why I Am Now a Christian," it's about as clear as you can get, "I no longer consider myself a Muslim apostate, but a lapsed atheist. Of course, I still have a great deal to learn about Christianity. I discover a little more at church every Sunday. But I have recognized in my own long journey through a wilderness of fear and self-doubt that there is a better way to manage the challenges of existence than either Islam or unbelief had to offer." In a culture which is deeply divided, where people are more polarized than ever before, people are searching for something deeper, something real, something authentic. And like the seekers in Jesus' day, there are people being drawn to the message of the kingdom. You'll find there are people who, when they hear that you're a Christian, are eager to hear more. People who are struggling with a lack of meaning in their lives and are searching for answers. And when you meet someone like that, it's exciting, and be ready to share with them the hope that you found in Jesus. But also remember, just like those first disciples, we don't need to try and impress people. We don't need to wear the nicest clothes or have the cleverest arguments. We need to rely on God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. In verses 14 to 29, we learn of yet another response that people might have to the kingdom of God. There are people out there who will try to attack God's kingdom when they hear about it. When King Herod heard about all these miracles being done by the disciples of Jesus, it reminded him of someone, and that someone was John the Baptist. A man whom Herod once used to listen to, a man who he respected, but also a man that he had killed. The issue that got John the Baptist in trouble was this. He challenged Herod's claim to be a faithful Jew. He said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And because of that, Herod had him put in prison. You see, today's rich and powerful, just like Herod, hate being told what to do. And they especially don't like being told who they can't sleep with. The kingdom of God puts everyone on the same level. It doesn't matter how rich or powerful you are, everyone is subject to the same standard. As Paul says in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's how John ended up in prison. But as angry as it made Herod, his newfound wife Herodias took it even more personally. So one night when Herod threw a big party for all the rich and famous in Judea, you know, you've got all the most important people in the area kind of mingling together, sharing drinks. And it's not just a fun social occasion. You know that this is business as well, right? Herodias stepped in. She used her daughter as a pawn to trap Herod. And when Herod saw her dancing, he promised to give her any gift that she wanted. And on the advice of Herodias, her mother, she asked for John the Baptist's head on a dish. Herod was caught in a bind. On the one hand, he didn't want to kill John, who he respected on some level. But on the other hand, he didn't want to embarrass himself and break his foolish promise in front of his dinner guests. And so he had John killed. Not because he hated him, not because John had done anything to hurt him personally, but to protect his own reputation, to uphold his status as a powerful ruler in front of many distinguished guests. John was just collateral damage in a political power game. It was just business. And this is not the only time we see this happen in the Gospels. This happens to Jesus as well. Think about Pontius Pilate. Did Pontius Pilate want to kill Jesus? No, he respected him. He tried to release him. Take Barabbas instead. But when the people threatened to revolt, Pilate felt he had no choice. I have to do it. He needed to protect his own reputation back in Rome. What could be more important than that? Like John, Jesus too would end up as collateral damage in a power struggle. It's not personal, it's just business. How different the kingdom of God is to the ways of the world. As Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Those who wish to follow the kingdom of Jesus are called not to uphold their own reputation, but to offer their own lives in the service of God. Many of those disciples whom Jesus had sent out earlier in this chapter would eventually meet the same fate that John the Baptist did, and ultimately Jesus would too. It's all too easy to look at the power games played by the Herods and Pilates of the world and think, I'd never do anything like that. But how much of that is just that we don't get the opportunity rather than that actually deep down in our hearts, we don't often act and feel the same way. It's like what Dan was talking about earlier. If you were king for a day, well, how might that power perhaps warp your thinking in some ways? All too often, we can be more like the world than we realise. When we get into a discussion with someone, are we more concerned with being right and looking impressive or with building up and blessing the other person? When we seek to serve in church, are we serving to look impressive or to build up the church? And this can get all the way down to the deep motives in our heart, you know. Did you make the best banoffee pie ever for the bring and share to show off how good you are at baking? Or was it to bless the church? I don't know. That's between you and God. That's in your heart, right? I'm sure it'll be a great banoffee pie, whoever made it. I don't know if there is one. I'm just throwing it out there. Consider what Paul says in Philippians 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. As believers in Jesus, let us live by the values of the kingdom rather than those of worldly ambition and self-interest. And in all things, let us look to the example of Jesus, who paid the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf. Coming back to this question that we considered at the start, how do people react when they hear that you're a Christian? As we've seen in the passage today, there are lots of different ways that they might respond. But perhaps the real difference maker is not just that people hear about our Christianity and what it means, but that they see it also lived in practice in our lives. That they see people who reject the values of the world, of cynicism, selfishness and pride, and instead live by the values of the kingdom, of love, service and humility. And that way that when people see what the kingdom of Jesus looks like in practice, they'll be drawn to it. They'll see something different from the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus who shows us a different way, who offers himself to bless others, who does not live for himself but lives to save and lives to lift us up, who gave even his life that we might be blessed. Pray that we would follow his example, Lord. By your Spirit, equip us to also live with humility in our lives, not seeking our own good, but seeking the good of others. And Heavenly Father, pray that we would not show favoritism, that we would not look down on those who are different, on those who are outsiders, who are poor, who are just different in any way. And I pray that we would seek to include others and seek to bless others and seek to reflect those kingdom values in the way that we exist as the church, so that the world might see our love and might be inspired by it and challenged by it. Lord, we pray, help us in this by the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.